I've got the challenge to teach the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews is a very unique book that we have in the New Testament. It's unlike any of the other books that we have in the New Testament. In actuality, among the books, you can say that it is the riddle of the New Testament. However, the epistle, the letter, is a true letter. It's not a theological document. It's a letter that was written to a specific crowd with a specific purpose and covers specific challenges and problems that they were facing at the time. There are few places in the text of the Hebrews that prove that it's a letter that was written to a certain group. Also, the letter ends with the standard ending of letters from that period, and we're going to get into the period and all that. We can go and look at chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. Verses 22 to 25. If somebody will read in English for me, I'm using a Hebrew text, and I'll be using the Hebrew text all through the 2 weeks that we're studying. And so I'll 23 to 25. 22 to 25. Sorry.
And I beseech you, brethren, except for the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have rule over you, all the saints. They have evidently salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Okay. So it's a pretty much a standard ending for a standard letter, and especially at that period of time, most letters had this kind of greetings at the end of the letter and so on. This epistle has no introduction, and therefore we don't know who is the writer of the book of Hebrews. There have been many speculations for many, many years, but there is no certainty as to the writer of the epistle. We also don't even know exactly who are the people to whom the letter was written and for whom it was written. We know that the letter was written at the second half of the first century. We know that because we know that the temple in Jerusalem was still standing while that letter was written, because there is a lot of reference in present tense to the temple. Well, let's start with the question that puzzled most scholars over the years, and that is, who wrote the letter to the Hebrews? We'll start by looking at some information that we have in the text that may shed some light on that question. If we go to chapter 2 of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 3, if somebody will read for me.
How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?
Okay. What does that, what do we learn from this text?
Not an eyewitness.
Exactly. That whoever is writing that letter was not an eyewitness means he didn't study directly from Jesus. Means he got that information secondhand from those who have been with Jesus. What does that eliminate? All of the apostles, including
Paul.
Including Paul. Okay. I think that's one of the biggest proofs within the text that kind of shakes the idea that Paul wrote. Because for Paul to agree to write in one of his epistles that he is an apostle who did not receive the information directly from Jesus would be like saying that he had fever on that day. Because in all of his other epistles, he argues that he is no less than any of the other apostles and that he has had time with Jesus no less than the others. And Paul had a problem with that, that people thought that he was less than the original 12 because he became apostle later. And throughout his work, he's always defending his status as an apostle no less than the other apostles. So characteristically, to have something like this within a text automatically proves that Paul did not write it. If we go to chapter 11, verse 32. Again, if somebody will read it.
What shall I more say? For the chain which failed me, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, the David also, and Samuel, and the prophets.
Okay. The reason I went to that verse is in the beginning it says, and what shall I say? In the Greek, it uses the word begonenon. And that's that means that whoever is talking there is a male. And the reason I'm saying that, because in some commentaries, in some writings concerning the book of Hebrews, there is even thought that a woman wrote that. And so we know from this text that a man wrote the epistle to the Hebrews.
What chapter verse did you?
11:32.
Thank you.
Okay. Okay, there is also a lot of descriptions that we have in this epistle that are unique only to Hebrews. We don't see them in other places. And I'll give a few examples. Like in chapter 2, verse 1. I need somebody to read it in English, please.
Therefore, I ask you to hold our seat to the things we heard, lest we drift away.
Okay. The lest we drift away, in that form, we don't have it in any other of the epistles. Let me see. Yeah, and also, it's a matter of fact that so we don't drift away is not exact translation to that text. It says so we don't the wording there should be, let me translate it. Hmm?
Sleep.
Yeah, so we don't sleep and be lost from it. In chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 2, we have a passage. Somebody read that, please.
He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house.
Okay. Over here, all God's house is also a unique description that is used in the letter of the Hebrews. You don't see the house of God many times in other documents in the New Testament. It's unique to Hebrews. Another place, yeah? Okay.
That way it gets caught on the tape a little better.
All right. Where is the microphone?
I'll grab it.
Okay.
Wait a second.
All right. Like this? Okay.
Will you make your comments a little louder for us who have a plug in our ears?
Okay. All right. I'll do that. Also, if we go to chapter 6, verse 1, there is another passage there that's unique. The wording is unique to Hebrews. 6:1, are you ready?
Okay. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principle of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God.
Okay. Actually, it should say, let me paraphrase it from the text that I have. It says, therefore, as we leave now the beginning or the primary things of the Messiah, let's go to the completeness or the fullness and not return to the foundation of repentance from the deeds of death and the faith in God. And that's also a unique wording that we see only in Hebrews.
Which aspect of that is unique? I'm sorry, Ellie.
The form that he talks about, repentance from dead works, basically. You don't see that.
What did you say in the place of dead works?
Hmm?
What did you say in the place of dead works? The fear of death?
No. I said, and we should not return to the foundation of repentance from dead things, or from things of death, to that effect. It's a very Jewish expression that you see only in Jewish documents. You don't see much of it in the other epistles of. And we'll get later to why it's so unique even within Judaism. We'll touch upon that a little later. I just am trying to set up the. And also the idea of in chapter 6, verse 6. That they return to crucify him, or return to crucify the Son of God. Read it the way it is in the English text.
If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame.
Okay, that's also, we don't see that wording in any other place in the New Testament. It's unique to Hebrews. Okay, so we see the special wording, and we see that the wordings and the way that the wording is used in this epistle in Greek is very different than the Greek in Paul's epistles or Paul's writings. The Greek is totally different and on a higher level than Paul's Greek. Also, when Paul talks about Jesus, he says Jesus the Messiah. And in the epistle to the Hebrews, they just say Jesus. In Paul's epistles, when he talks about God, he says our Father. And in the epistle to the Hebrews, there is only twice that when they talk about God, it uses our Father. Another thing that's unique in this situation is that in most of Paul's writings, when Paul quotes the Old Testament, he uses the Masoretic text. Predominantly, in all of Paul's writing, he uses the Masoretic text, that's the Hebrew text. However, in the Hebrews, the writer is using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay, now I want to go over some external sources that discuss and give proofs concerning the book of Hebrews. Like Clement from Alexandria and also Eusebius, they were of the opinion that Paul wrote the letter to the epistle to the Hebrews, excuse me. And they were the opinion that it was written in Hebrew originally, and later on was Luke translated it to Greek. And therefore, the difference in the Greek of the epistle to the Hebrews compared to the Greek in the other epistles of Paul. They also think that Paul tried to hide that he is the one who's writing this epistle because he was afraid that the Jews will not accept this epistle if they knew that he wrote it because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. However, even in those circles, most people think that the epistle to the Hebrews was written by a student of Paul. The Eastern Church said or was of the opinion that Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. However, the Western Church was not as certain about that. It was shaky. I myself am of the opinion that Paul did not write the epistle to the Hebrews. Now let's go to the question for whom or to whom the epistle is written. Of course, everybody will say it was written to Hebrews, but it's a little more specific than that. Well, most scholars say that the letter was written to was written in order to encourage a group of people that was ready to give up their faith and to retreat from the faith. We can see that in if we read chapter 2, verses 1 to 3.
Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we had heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward.
Okay.
Do you want one more? Or?
Yeah, go one more.
How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?
That's the kind of text that you write to somebody that you think is not as strong in the faith and may lose the faith and the ramifications of something like that. If we go to chapter 4, verses 1 and 3.
Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it.
Yeah, and that's along the same the same line. And here we have the first a quote from Psalm 95. When he talks about the rest, he equates the rest to the big Sabbath that's talking in Psalm 95. Actually, in Psalm 95, when he talks about the big Sabbath, it's talking about salvation. And we'll find out through the study that Psalm 95 is pretty much the backbone of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The writer is using Psalm 95 extensively as a base text to explain to whoever he's writing the message that he's trying to convey. And pretty much the idea of the writer is that the high Sabbath that he's talked about in Psalm 95 and the Sabbath rest that Psalm 95 deals with equates salvation, and therefore in the Epistle to the Hebrews, when they talk about the Sabbath and salvation, the writer of Hebrews sees salvation as one eternal Sabbath. Yeah, that's his way to, if you want to use a picture word that will give a crowd that he knows what they believe in, an idea or a visual of what salvation would be, then a Sabbath rest would be what he portrays as salvation to be. It'll be a one eternal Sabbath, which you wouldn't have to do anything that you don't want to do. You don't have to do. There'll be no work, no anything that will be difficult, no anything that you dread doing, and so on. And that's why he's using the Sabbath as equation to salvation. Okay, as to why the title Hebrews, why is that epistle called to the Hebrews and not to the Jews? Did you ever wonder? Or why not to the Israelites? Why Hebrews? The first place that sheds a little light on that is if we go to Acts 1:1, chapter 1, verse 1. There we see the first time the use of the word Hebrews and Jews.
The former account I made, O Theopolis, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach.
OK, Keep going.
Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had been chosen.
Wait, where are you reading again?
Acts 1:1, I believe.
No, I'm
right?
Sorry, 6:1. Sorry.
6:1, okay.
Yeah, I could tell there was a problem. Yeah, Acts 6:1. Sorry.
Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, they arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their
something happened.
Widows were neglected in the daily distribution.
Okay. Do you see the difference in the use between the Hebrews and the Jews in the text?
NIV uses Grecian Jews and Hebraic Jews.
Okay. That's the problem. Okay. Let me paraphrase it to you from the way it's written in my text. Okay. And it says, oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place. Let's real quick do that. Okay. On those days when the number of disciples multiplied, there was a complaint. The Jews, the Greek Jews, complained against the Hebrews because they kind of ignored the widows, their widows, and did not give them the daily help or meal like they should. And so those who were not in Israel were called Jews. Those who lived in Israel were called, referred to as Hebrews. Okay, and therefore, by the use of the letter to the Hebrews, according to that text, we learn what? That it's written to a group of Jews in Israel. Okay, there is another place that I'll show you in a minute that uses the same differentiation. Just a sec. Okay, from that we learned, we're going to go to another text that shows it, but from this we learned that this letter was written to a special group of Jews who probably were in Israel. Okay, if we go to 2 Corinthians 11:22,
are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I.
Okay. Read it again, please.
Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I.
Okay. Yeah. Paul here is also putting himself in that group of being a Hebrew and an Israelite. And because most of his adult life he resided in Israel, you know, till he started his journeys. Okay, another thing that we know is that the group to whom the epistle of the Hebrews is being written to is under persecution, and they're fearful. And we can see that in chapter 10, verses 32 and 34.
We're back in Hebrews, right?
Yeah, we're back in Hebrews.
Okay.
Yeah, Hebrews 10, 32 to 34.
But recall the former days in which, after you were willing, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggling with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both of by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possessions for yourselves in heaven.
Okay. So the writer here is telling them, I know how hard you have it and what kind of difficulties you're going through, which can contribute to the reason of why they're kind of sliding away. He says also that he used to be with them during some of those hardships, but that he knows now that he's not with them, that he knows that they're continuing to suffer from the same situation. We can also see it in chapter 12, 3 to 13. Yeah.
For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of the holy, of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed.
Okay, thank you. Okay, we see that their suffering is very heavy. However, it didn't come to bloodshed. Apparently, they're suffering from all kinds of situations that are being done to them, but it didn't come to bloodshed, and therefore, the writer of the epistle is telling him that this is God disciplining, and that to see what they can take out of that suffering and learn and grow from it as long as it's not bloodshed. However, the description of a special event there that occurs, we don't know exactly what is the event that the writer is describing. Something that it's the persecution of the church by Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa's, or maybe it's some of the problems that the church suffered from Nero in Rome, or maybe it talks about the period of the Jewish rebellion against Rome. It depends what your view is. If your view is that it's written to a community in Rome, then you're more likely to go with the difficult times under Nero. If you place the group that receives the letter in Israel, then Herod Agrippa will put it a little bit too early. The rebellion of the Jewish rebellion will put it maybe a little bit more accurate. It also could be that they're being prosecuted by fellow Jews and not necessarily another body, because we know that at that period in Judaism there was many factions and there was no love lost between the factions, and they could have been suffering from the Jews who were for the rebellion, because we know that the believers at the time did not join the rebellion because they were talking that the rebellion or the leader of the rebellion is a Messiah and so on and so forth, and the believers were kind of against joining a rebellion where the leader of the rebellion is considered a Messiah, when they knew who the Messiah was, and so that created some anti-feeling and hatred against the believers at the time. And we see through that text that we just read that there was a very good connection and familiarity between the writer of the epistle and the community to whom he is writing. We see that he even spent some time with them. And in if you see, if we go to chapter 13, 19 to 23.
But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of peace, whom brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good works to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing to his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Okay.
And I...
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
You said through 23, right?
Yeah.
And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly.
Okay. So from that text, we see that the writer wants to come back and meet with them. And we see the closeness between them, because in verse 18, he's asking for them to pray for him. And we see that there was a very close connection between the writer and the group to whom the epistle is being written to. Up till now... We have 20 minutes till end, and if there is questions, I'm going to allow time for questions now before we go to the next section that I want to cover. Yes, Bill. Bill, yes. Oh, okay.
Yes. We also see in verse 23 of the 13th chapter, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. In chapter 10 and verse 34, for ye had compassion on me in my bonds. It appears from these two passages, the author of this letter would have been in prison. Is that correct?
No. He's talking about them being jailed and that their property is being taken away from them. He's showing sympathy to what they are suffering and going through. You're talking about 10:34.
Yes, he says, "For ye have had compassion of me in my bonds." Referring to himself.
Some of the texts don't read me there. It reads the prisoners.
Yeah, it's not me. He's having compassion for the prisoners amongst them and what they're suffering and that some of their property has been taken away from them. He's not talking about himself. He's sympathizing with their suffering, telling them, I know how difficult you have it. However, don't give up. Don't let your faith go. That's the idea in that passage. Yes?
I have a copy of the American Standard Version of 1901, which says specifically, "For you both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one."
Yeah, exactly.
Which confirms what you're saying.
Yeah, yeah. That's along the line of my understanding. Yeah. Anybody else? Over here. Just a second.
Wasn't Paul a Jew?
Yeah, he was.
So you think he couldn't have been talking about himself throughout all these scriptures?
Well, actually, that's exactly the point. When Paul writes, he talks about himself a lot, and in this epistle, the writer doesn't talk about himself, hardly.
Well, some of these references that we're reading seems to be pertaining to Paul.
No, he's talking about the community to whom he's writing, that they're suffering. There is no mention about his own personal life of the writer in here, except that he knows them and that he has been with them.
Ellie, back where we first started, maybe I'm dense, but in your passage in chapter 2, verse 3,
Yeah.
I see nothing there that says anything about who the writer is.
No.
Or indicates that the writer is not, has not been, could not have been the Apostle Paul. He talks about that the word was confirmed to us by those who heard him, and certainly Paul had the testimony of Peter and the other apostles, same as...
That's exactly the point, that if Paul was writing it, he would have used a terminology that says those who've seen him, including me or something. He wouldn't have left himself out.
He was not...
How do you have it in your text?
The fact that he was not one of the original, he says that they confirmed it to us. The original ones did confirm it to Paul and the others. But many times when we're writing, we use the plural pronoun when we're actually speaking of ourselves. We understand these things.
Yeah.
Or this has been given to us. Mm-hmm. And we use it when it's actually inclusive of self as well as others.
Okay. Go to Keith for a second and see what he has in this text. Keith.
Again, American Standard of 1901. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard?
By them that heard. And that excludes... And the Greek is more along that line, that the one who's talking is not one of those who were eyewitnesses. But that's only one. I mean, then when you go to the language, there is many things that allude that it's not Paul. The style is not Pauline, and so on.
Ellie, can I add something to that in Galatians?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The first chapter, Paul writes in verse 11, he says, I want you to know, brothers, I'm reading from the NIV, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
That the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation mm-hmm. from Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and that's exactly was my argument in the beginning, that for Paul not to make a statement that he's no less than the other apostles and that he was an eyewitness no less than the others, and he is one of the original no less than the other 12, it would be a day that Paul is either with the high fever or coma.
Well, didn't Paul say that he was equal to any of the other apostles, if not super?
Exactly.
To them?
Uh-huh.
Well, then he saw the same things the other apostles saw. He heard the same words that the other apostles mm-hmm. saw.
Exactly. Yeah. That's what he claims. Yeah.
Why couldn't he have written this letter then?
Say it again.
Why could he not have written this letter?
Because the guy who was writing this letter is saying that he got it secondhand and not directly.
I don't agree with that.
Right?
That's right.
Absolutely. Yeah. Okay. Carter, over here. Straight left.
I'm under the impression that the quotations from the Old Testament scriptures are not from the original. They are from the Septuagint version.
Yeah.
I understood you to say that they were in the Septuagint. We're not the Septuagint, it's the Masoretic.
I couldn't hear you. Again?
I thought you said it is not the...
Yeah, I said that the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews is using the Septuagint.
Okay.
And Paul was using the Masoretic text mostly. Unless there was something in the Septuagint that was more towards what he wanted to prove. But most times he uses the Masoretic text. Here he's predominantly going with the Septuagint because the wording in the Septuagint helps him drive the point that he's trying to convey to the group to whom he's writing. And we'll see later on in the text how it's done in this, later on in the study. Don't forget, we're in the first hour.
Are you wanting to cut questions off for now and continue on? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, or? Yeah.
Okay, we got one more, I guess.
Yeah, go ahead.
I'm just curious, when Paul uses the Masoretic text, is he quoting that in Hebrew, or is there a translation of it that he writes in Greek?
Okay, all the texts we have are in Greek.
Right.
So, I mean, the older texts, we don't know originally what was the language. By the way, that's the problem with Paul's epistles. The Greek is so poor in them that a lot of people tend to think that it was translated to Greek from another language. It's not originally in Greek, but you can't prove it. But the Paul's Greek is fairly poor in comparison to Luke's Greek and in comparison to the Greek in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Yes, Bill.
Maybe it'd be well to go ahead and address 2 Peter, the third chapter. And because if we don't, it's going to come up later. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Now we read in Hebrews the danger of them falling away from their salvation,
mm-hmm.
kind of same line of thinking.
Yeah. Well, I mean...
Will you address that, please?
Yeah, of course. I mean, I think that all of us in the faith, you know, we may differ a little bit here and there, but the main ideas and the main understanding would be the same. And therefore, you know, we recognize where the dangers are and the dangers to our faith are from the same sources. And I mean, the fellow who's writing that letter is no less a believer and follower of Jesus than Paul was or anybody else. And therefore, the danger is if they're the same, they'll be described in the same way. And by the way, I mean, let's face it, it could be that the writer of that epistle was a student of Paul, and he did study under Paul, and therefore there'll be a lot of things that he agrees. But even all of us in this room, you know, we may, we agree on many things. However, if each and every one of us will have to record how he understands something, the wording will not come out exactly the same, but it will be the same idea. And it won't be that different that we wouldn't agree, but it won't be exactly the same. And I'm sure that there are some things that we completely don't see eye to eye, but it's not enough to for us not to accept each other. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we have the freedom under God to have opinions. Yes?
Does it really matter whether Paul wrote it or who wrote it?
That's exactly the point. That was the next thing I was going to say. Thank you. You know, as to the meaning, the understanding, the message, it shouldn't make any difference who wrote it. You know, I don't see it's in the Gentile Christian world, we so got used to listen to Paul that if it's another source, it cannot be as good. And that's a mistake, because if that's the case, then you can put a big X on all of the evangelists that are working day in and day out in the brotherhood to teach the people, because, I mean, we're not Paul. However, I don't think that our message is not good for you to listen to. On the contrary.
I've
yes.
Got a quick question, Ellie. One of the references I read that kind of alluded to Paul writing it, and I can't remember the verse, but it was another book that alluded to a writing that Paul had written, and the argument was if he was not the writer, and it was pertaining to, I think, the same type of text, then we're missing a book that he wrote somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if you're familiar with that argument.
Do you know
or not,
of anything like that? No, nothing comes to mind.
We know that he wrote a letter to the Corinthians that we don't have. We know
yeah.
He wrote a letter to the Laodiceans that we don't have.
Yeah, that's exactly. We know to whom those letters that we don't have were written to, but not to the Hebrews. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes, Carter.
Since many of the quotations from the Old Testament scriptures by these divinely inspired writers use the Septuagint version, does that mean that we should accept the Septuagint version as a divinely inspired?
Well, you know, in this day and age, we have the luxury that we have many different versions and not only one version other than the original. And so you can compare and find out, you know, a lot easier than then. I wouldn't say that those who wrote the Septuagint were inspired, because usually a translation would not be inspired as an original work, because it's just a translation. And but I think there is enough people in the world that know both languages enough that can find out the problems in translation. And we have a lot of problems in our English translations, yet over the years that I've been an evangelist, I've encountered elders in our churches who thought that the King James was God's inspired word, and you couldn't persuade him that God doesn't speak King James. I've had that.
We spent a lot of time talking about who wrote it, but it seems obvious to me that the writer intended to be anonymous. It didn't mention his name.
No, I'm not sure of that. We just don't have the introduction. It could be that, you know, there is some part that we don't have that he says something there.
We recently studied this at Anaheim, and there's considerable comment about it, much like we've mm-hmm. already talked about, but it just seems to me like the writer intended for it not to be known, and in my view, the book stands on its own.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the book stands on its own, that's for sure.
And that's the most important thing.
Mm-hmm.
on it because it's very logically written.
Yeah.
As, you know, I'm sure that you'll get on. But I was just interested in your comments on why the writer wouldn't mention it.
Yeah, I think that the writer was a very humble man. Almost for sure he was Jewish because his knowledge... well, here I'll go into something I wanted to reveal a little later, and that is that the theology in the Epistle to the Hebrews differs from the base theology of all of the other epistles that we have in the New Testament, because most of the writings of our New Testament doctrinally, theologically, are Pharisaic. They lean towards Pharisaic understanding of Scripture. The philosophy that is being used is Pharisaic. That's why you even have Jesus saying, listen to what they teach. If he didn't agree with what they teach, he wouldn't tell these disciples to listen and learn from them. The only warning is, don't take them as example because they don't practice what they teach. They stay in the theory and they don't practice. From you, Jesus says, I expect to learn and to practice. And that's the problem there. And he says they sit on Moses' seat, which gives him a certain amount of authority. And he even goes on to say, if you're not going to be holier than they, you will not. And therefore, you even see that Jesus gives them some kind of credit towards holiness. Not enough, but they're certainly on a higher level than any of the other groups in Judaism. And so he does kind of puts a kosher stamp on them, if you will, and on their teaching. And most of the writings, Paul, every chance he gets, he brags that he is a Pharisee. He says, I'm a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. He doesn't see anything wrong with him being a Pharisee and teaching Jesus, on the contrary. And then we come to the epistle to the Hebrews, and although it agrees with Paul, like Bill just showed us, that there is agreement with the rest of the believers. However, predominantly this epistle, the theology in it is not Pharisaic, it's Essene. You know, and that's why, you know, we see the emphasis on Jesus being a high priest according to Melchizedek, and so on and so forth. All this comes, the only source that deals with the Messiah as a high priest, according to Melchizedek, is in the Essene writings. Those of you who want to find out about it, you can go to the internet, look up in the Qumran writings. It's 11Q13, chapter 2, verse 8. And you'll find exactly the same wording as we see here concerning Messiah as a high priest, according to Melchizedek, that everybody will have to listen to in order to be saved and obey and so on and so forth. So, and that's really the only source in Judaism that we have, especially from that period and earlier, that was looking for a Messiah as a high priest in comparison to Melchizedek. And really, you don't find any talk in the New Testament about Jesus being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, except in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And therefore, I'm of the opinion that the group that that epistle is being written to is a small group within a larger congregation who they had a lot of hope that they'll be teachers, but something happened along the way, and the writer is disappointed and he's telling them, but the group is probably from Essene persuasion, which is the first time we encounter Jews, Essene Jews, who accept Jesus as the Messiah in the New Testament, if that's the case. And it's very interesting. There is a very interesting article written by one of the biggest archaeologists in Israel. His name was Igael Yadin. That's the guy who found Masada and Qumran and parts of Caesarea. And he wrote an article in 1970. It's in the Hebrew Library, and the article is called The Epistle to the Hebrews and the Essenes. And he saw the connection between them, and I think that he really hit the nail on the head as far as that. Igael Yadin.
Y-I-G-A-L-A-I-L, Y-I-G-A-I-L, Yadin, Y-A-B-I-N.
Okay. Thank you. Because I almost was going to write in Hebrew on the board. I remember it won't help. Anyway, he was quite a scholar. Yeah. Oh, it's the Qumran writings, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's called 11Q.
No, the epistle to the
Hebrews. Yeah, it was the epistle to the Hebrews and the Essenes.
That's what
the
wrote.
Yeah. Yeah, an article. And also, if you go to the internet and look up all kinds of things about Jewish understanding or Jewish anything Jewish concerning Hebrews, you'll find a lot of articles that have excerpts of Yadin's article in there. Or they mention him in the footnotes. In the anyway. Yes, and we finished our first hour. Sorry, I was a little shaky in the beginning, but this is my first two-week study that I have to teach for 2 weeks, and I was a little nervous and couldn't quite find myself on my notes. Also, my notes are in Hebrew, and I'm translating them into English as I go. And so, and a lot of it is because by the time my elders told me, I was ready with Galatians. And then they called me and said, no, we want you to do Hebrews. And I had very relatively short time to prepare for a study like this. And so, and the commentary that I'm going to be using, that's important to tell you, is a commentary that was written by a Jewish rabbi who accepted Christ as the Messiah. And he wrote this commentary in 1845. And I thought it would be a fascinating source to see how a rabbi pulls in Jewish writings in order to help us understand Hebrews. And as we get to the verse by verse, right now we're just doing the big overview, and then we'll get into the verse by verse study. Thank you.